Oftentimes, if you've been involved in giving a surprise party for someone, you know that you will have someone stationed to look and see when the individual the party's being given to is coming. And you'll hear something like, "Here he comes, here she comes, here they come." And that's the way that everybody knows to get quiet. The lights are turned off and you give the surprise. And so that's often the way things like that happen. Sometimes those words are very simple and don't mean a whole lot. It's just a birthday party or an anniversary or something like that. At other times, those words can be very deeply life-changing. I remember when we had our third child, there was about 10 years difference between our second and third child. And we had already decided the Lord was not going to give us any more children. I think about a month before we found out we were expecting our third child, we had gotten rid of the last of all of our baby stuff. And we had had the sit-down talk with our two older girls, who were then, I think, around 13 and 10, that there would be no more little kings coming. And then all of a sudden, you know, God has a sense of humor sometimes. And we found out, oh, there's a third king coming. And so when we brought her home from the hospital, it was like starting all over. And it was significant. It was just a life-changing, believe me, a life-changing experience for us. It's that way when you're walking into a new home and people are throwing you a housewarming party or something, and here they come. Or maybe it's that way when the bride shows up at the door or the back of the auditorium and the bridal march starts and everybody's thinking, here she comes. Those are life-changing moments. Well, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about the coming of Christ, about the fact that Jesus came to this earth. And we've been looking at that from different perspectives. We've looked at it from the perspective of the shepherds, from the perspective of the wise men. Today, we're going to look at Christmas from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 today. But as you turn to Galatians 4, let me remind you that there were angels that announced his coming. In fact, if you study this carefully, you'll find that related to the birth of Christ, even starting back to the announcement about the birth of John the Baptist, there were six different angelic announcements about the birth of Christ or something to do with the birth of Christ. So it's like the angels were saying, here he comes, here he comes, here he comes, over and over and over again. He's coming. Now, what we see today is Paul describing what that means in Galatians chapter 4. Now, looking at Christmas from the perspective of the shepherds and the wise men is more personal in nature. Paul's description is more theological, more doctrinal, more truth-packed. What we see today is Christ's entrance into the world meant nothing would ever be the same. Christ's entrance into the world meant nothing would ever be the same. Here he comes really signaled a life-changing, earth-shattering experience for all of the world and for those of us who know Jesus in particular. We're going to read just two verses in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want to try for the next few moments to unpack what Paul means when he announces what Jesus' birth meant. That here he comes meant a universe-shattering announcement of the coming of the Son of God. First of all, Paul tells us who came. Who came? Notice, he says in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Now, there are three doctrinal truths bound up in that simple expression. God sent forth his Son. The first is the preexistence of Christ. In that expression, you find his preexistence. Now, what I mean by that is that Jesus existed before he came in the manger at Bethlehem. That was not the beginning of his life. You know that. We know that Jesus had existed throughout eternity past in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other members of the Trinity. But here, God literally, the verb is sent out from the Father. So Jesus was sent out from the Father. He was already in heaven with the Father, and he was sent out from the Father to this earth to accomplish the mission into the world that God had given him. So he is sent out from heaven's glories to this sin-cursed earth. Jesus pre-existed. John tells us this in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Notice these verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word speaking of Jesus, because down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's talking about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know, chronologically, this is the first verse in the Bible. You know that? Not Genesis 1:1. Both of them say in the beginning. That's the way they start. But Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning, and then moves forward, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says in the beginning, and then looks back into eternity past, and says in the beginning the Word was already existing. He was with God. The preposition with is the Greek preposition, which means face to face with, perfect fellowship with God in heaven. And he was God. That's his person. So that's really chronologically the first verse in the Bible, because it looks back from the beginning of time into eternity past. Jesus' existence did not start as a baby in Bethlehem. It has existed forever. In fact, it never started. It has existed forever. He has existed forever in eternity past. So being sent forth from the Father indicates his preexistence. Secondly, it indicates his deity. In that expression, God sent forth his Son, we find the deity of Christ. The terms that are used here, his Son, means his very own Son. It's not just like us, we are children of God. All of us who know Jesus as Savior are the children of God. But this is a unique expression. This is his very own Son. Unique, like John 3:16, his one and only Son. There's a difference here between us as God's sons and daughters, his children, and God the Son. That's speaking of his deity. In fact, Jesus turns that expression around and uses the same kind of expression of his Father in John chapter 5. And this really helps us to understand the uniqueness of that expression. His own Father and the Father's own Son. In John chapter 5, Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, who were critical of him for healing the man who was needing healing on the Sabbath. He answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The expression again is, "my own Father." Now notice how the Jews interpreted that. They knew what he meant. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, he healed a man on the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Now notice how they interpret that, making himself equal with God. So that expression that Jesus uses, "God is my own Father," indicates that there's a special relationship between the Father and the Son, indicates that they are one in nature, in essence. So when God says, "I'm sending forth my own Son," he's saying the same thing. Jesus is God. He shares my nature. He is my own Son in a unique way. So in this little expression, we find these great truths: his preexistence, his deity, and then thirdly, his mission. His mission. Because he was sent on a mission. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is actually a word which means to send out on a mission. To send with a mission in mind. Jesus came here for a purpose. Now, he came for many purposes. The Bible says in John 1, he came to reveal the Father. He came to share our humanity, Hebrews 2. But the mission that overarches everything else, that covers everything else, the controlling mission of His coming was He came to die for us. That's the reason why He had to become man. That's the way in which He revealed the Father. He came to die for us. That was His mission. And nothing, no one could stop that mission. Not even Satan and all his demons. Although they tried. They could not stop that mission. He came to die for us. It has been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Jesus came as a Savior. That was His mission. That was His purpose for coming. And nothing could stop Him from that. No one could stop Him from that. Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, comes on the mission to provide salvation for us. And that's found in that expression, God sent forth His Son. That's who came. But Paul also fleshes out for us when He came. This is fascinating to me, as you probably have discovered in our time here. I'm a history buff. I love history. And so I love this statement. Notice it in verse 4 again. But when the fullness of the time had come. It's an interesting expression. It has to do with exactly the right time in human history, which God knew was the exact time, the best time in human history to send Jesus to this earth. How's that possible? That expression, the meaning of this phrase is that God had an appointed time in all of human history that would be the very best time to send Jesus, His Son, into the world. It was just right for Him to come. If you can imagine a huge celestial hourglass in heaven, and the sand is slowly falling through the centuries as we measure time here on this earth, slowly falling into the lower receptacle. And God knows exactly when the last grain of sand will fall. That's the perfect time. That's the time to send His Son into the world. Well, what does that mean? How do we know that the time that Jesus came was the best time in human history? Well, there have been many who've tried to think through this and figure it out, and there were historical factors that indicated this was the perfect time for Jesus to come. And it has to do with the Roman government. You see, the Roman government built a system of roads that went throughout the empire. And the Roman Empire was the greatest in world history up to that time as far as the amount of territory they ruled. And they formed a system of roads that went through the whole Roman Empire. Not only that, not only was travel made possible and easy throughout the empire, but also Roman law protected its citizens, and the Roman soldiers kept the peace even in other countries. It was called at that time the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And even though in some countries it had to be forced through the Roman soldiers, this time period under Caesar Augustus and Caesar Tiberius was known as the time of great peace in the world. There were no major uprisings at this particular time. For a period of 20 or 30 or 40 years, the Roman Empire was at peace. But not only the Roman road system and the Roman peace, which both allowed for ease of travel and communication between parts of the kingdom, but there was the Greek language. There was a common language spoken throughout the whole Roman Empire, and that was the Greek language. Now, all of those things meant this, that this was prime time for the movement of the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire. There was not a time in history previous, not even 60 years before Jesus came, was there a time like this. Even 60 years after Jesus came, the Jewish revolt and the Roman crackdown on Israel in AD 70 and other parts of the Roman Empire, and you got some crazy emperors about that time too, Caligula, Nero, and so forth. But there's this one window of time where the Roman Empire is at peace, and the system of roads and a common language makes it easy for the gospel to spread quickly throughout the whole Roman Empire, and it did. Historically, this was the perfect time for Jesus to come. But there were also religious factors. It is well known, it is documented in the writings of the first century that the world was in a moral abyss that was so low that even the pagans cried out against what was going on morally in the Roman Empire. It was clear at this time that the old religions were not working. There were some mystery religions that began to spring up to try to fill the gap, but they were so lacking that nobody really followed them. You know the story in Acts 17 of Paul going into Athens and seeing all the idols that had been set up? And they were so afraid of maybe missing a god that they had an idol to the unknown god. You remember how Paul seized on that and said, I'm going to tell you about that god. He is the true God. You don't know who he is. I'm going to explain to you who he is. And he explained the true God. But there was such moral and spiritual confusion in this day that all of society, the whole Roman culture was ripe for Jesus to come and the spread of the gospel to go throughout the Roman Empire. But not only that, Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and everywhere there were 10 Jewish males, there was a Jewish synagogue formed. You know what that did for the Apostle Paul, don't you? If you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that when Paul went to a new area to take the gospel, you know where he started? He started in the Jewish synagogue because it was a ready-made place for guest rabbis to come in and speak to people who already had the Old Testament and knew the prophecies. And so it was good soil in which to plant the gospel. And those synagogues were all over, all over. And if there were not 10 Jewish males in a city, then whatever Jews were there would form a prayer group. That's what happened in Philippi. Because there was no synagogue in Philippi. Remember, Paul went to a prayer meeting down by the river. And that's where he started the gospel penetration in Philippi. So there was ready-made opportunity. This was the perfect time for Jesus to come. Both historical factors and spiritual factors came together at a unique syncretism in that time that formed the best time for Jesus to come into the world. That's when he came. When the time, the fullness of the time had come. But we find here not only who came and when he came, but in Paul's description of the coming of Christ, he also tells us how he came. Verse 4, born of a woman. That's the first expression as to how he came. Now, that expression primarily refers to Jesus' humanity. The expression born of a woman is not used only of Jesus in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, it is used of others. For instance, in John chapter 1, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, we find this said of John the Baptist. Assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So that expression is used of John the Baptist. In the book of Job chapter 14 and verse 1, it's used of all of mankind. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So basically the phrase primarily means his humanity. In other words, he was born of woman. He became one of us. He became human, just like us. But when it's used specifically of Jesus, you cannot escape the implication also of the virgin birth. That he was born apart from the normal human process of procreation, without a human father, he's born of a virgin. And really, the miracle was not in the birth. The miracle was in the conception of Jesus in the womb. That's where the miracle was. That Jesus was miraculously planted into the womb of Mary. Now, don't get this wrong. A lot of people think that the virgin birth was necessary because if there had been a human father, there would have been the transmission of the sin nature. Well, I'm here to tell you, especially you ladies, us guys are not the only ones responsible for the sin nature being passed down, okay? Maybe we're a little more responsible than you ladies are, but you ladies contribute some sin nature to that as well, you see? And so the point of the virgin conception, it does end up keeping him from having a sinful human nature, but the point of the miraculous conception is this, that the normal means of procreation would have brought into the world a new person who started at that moment of conception. And by the way, that's where life begins. Human life is at the moment of conception. That is a new human being in the womb at the moment of conception. That could not be true of Jesus, because Jesus already existed, right? And so the miracle of the conception of Jesus by virgin conception and birth is the miracle of God somehow supernaturally placing the pre-existent Jesus into the womb of Mary as a one-celled human being just starting life. That's the virgin conception and birth. And it's a miracle. It is a miracle. We believe in that miracle strongly. Without that miracle, we would have someone just starting their life at that moment of conception. That's not biblical. He's been existing throughout eternity. And we would have someone, because of both the contribution of father and mother, would become a sinner, passed down from Adam. And that's not biblical either. There had to be a miracle that preserved him from being a new person starting life, and also from being one who would inherit from both father and mother a sin nature. That's the miracle of the virgin birth, born of a woman. Some of you will know the name Joe Torre. If you're my generation or a little older, or maybe a little younger, you know the name Joe Torre. Joe Torre was one of the greatest catchers in baseball, also one of the greatest managers in baseball. He's the only player and manager who had over 2,000 hits and over 2,000 wins as a manager. He won 4 world championships with the Yankees. Great manager, great player in the Hall of Fame, tremendous player. When he was first named manager of the St. Louis Cardinals, before he went to the Yankees, the then announcer for the Yankees, Phil Rizzuto, once in an interviewing him, said, "You know what?" He said, "Joe, I feel like managing would be best done from the announcer's booth where you can see everything out on the field." And Joe Torre looked him in the eye and said, "You know what? Up there, you can't look in their eyes. You can't look your players in the eye." And he said, managing has to be done down on the field with your players. You know, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. When he came to this world, God could have saved us from heaven. He could have devised a plan of salvation that just from heaven down issued the declaration that all those who would trust in him would be saved. He could have done that. But he came down to look us in the eye. Jesus became one of us, and he experienced human life like us, apart from sin, never sinning. He grew hungry, though. He grew weak. He needed strength at times. He felt alone at times. Read the Gospels, and you'll know that he experienced human life just like we do. He was born of a woman, but also born under the law. Do you see that expression, how he came in verse 4? Born of a woman, born under the law. That's an interesting expression. It's another way to show how Jesus experienced real human life. He was born as a Jew under the Mosaic law. You know, the Mosaic law was still in force through the Gospels for the nation of Israel because Jesus had not yet died and the church had not yet started, the book of Acts. So the Mosaic law was still in effect in Jesus' life and ministry, and he was under the Mosaic law just like everybody else. There was no royal exception. You know, you're the Son of God. You're exempt. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. Remember when the Pharisees came and asked why he wasn't paying taxes or didn't have the tax already paid for that year? And Jesus said to Peter, go fishing, and the first fish you catch will have the coin in its mouth that we need to pay both of our taxes. But remember he said to Peter, he said, is there anyone exempt from paying the Roman taxes? Peter said, well, the sons of the emperor, something to that effect. And Jesus said, neither is the Son of God required to pay a tax to the temple where God is worshipped. But, and basically he didn't say this in these words, but he was saying, I am a Jew just like you. Under the law, we're going to pay our temple tax. So he was under the requirement of the law. It's just another way that he showed himself to really be one of us, to really be human, that he lived under the law of Moses. I'm reminded of a missionary that I read about. His name was Joseph Damien. He was a missionary back in the 1800s to a leper colony on one of the Hawaiian islands. And he would have a daily chapel service for these lepers, and they respected him so much for coming and risking his own health to minister to them. But he would have a daily chapel service, and every time when he would begin that daily chapel service, he would start with, my fellow believers. One day, as he was pouring some hot water into a cup to fix something to drink, some of it swirled out of the cup and fell down on his foot, and he suddenly realized he didn't feel anything. And so he took a little bit of that hot water and poured it in that same place in his foot, no feeling at all. And he realized all of a sudden what was happening. That day when he started the chapel service, he looked out upon the congregants, all of them lepers. And rather than saying, my fellow believers, today he said, my fellow lepers. Jesus came without sin, but he came to live as one of us. Can you imagine what that was like for the Son of God, who had had for eternity the worship of the angels in heaven, but he became one of us, human, just like us except for sin, living with all the difficulties and limitations of a human life. How he came. But we can't miss this. Let me take just a few moments to express Paul's explanation of why he came. Verse 5. Why did he come? Two reasons. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came first to redeem us. You know the word redemption. It means literally to buy out of bondage. Typically, when it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, it means to buy out of the slave market of sin. Every person in the Roman Empire would have been familiar with a slave market, the bondage that would come with that. And this word would mean to buy out of that. That was redeemed, to pay a price, to buy someone, to be yours now. And that's what Jesus did for us. God paid the price for us to become his own children. And that price was the life and blood of his own son. But here, the meaning is a little different. It's not just to buy us out of the slave market of sin, but it's to buy us out of the bondage that we had to the law, the Mosaic law. And that's what he says there in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. What Paul is focusing on is not the bondage of sin, but the bondage we were under the law. And of course, that's his thrust in the book of Galatians. You know, that you're not saved by keeping the law. And he's trying to convince the Galatians, those that are trying to convince them of that are wrong. They've been freed from that by Christ and his blood shed on the cross. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, he says it very plainly. Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, the law not only showed us we were incapable of keeping the holy standards of God, the law also condemned us because we couldn't. Condemned us to certain death, hostility against God, separation from God. That was the curse, the condemnation of the law. And Jesus came to release us from that condemnation of the law, from the curse of the law. Thank God he came to redeem us, to set us free so that we're no longer condemned by the law. Jesus satisfied all of those requirements of the law for us. But he also came to adopt us, and this is such a beautiful image, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when we see that word adoption, we think of our contemporary method of adoption, which is so beautiful. To find a child who may be homeless, may be both parents gone, or parents incapable of providing a home, and that child who has such great needs is formally and legally adopted into a loving and caring family. That's the cultural view of adoption that we are familiar with. You may or not, sports-minded guys will know the name Pat Williams. Pat Williams was general manager of the Philadelphia 76ers for many years and then helped form the Orlando Magic and was their general manager for many years. Pat and Jill Williams, his wife Jill, they're strong believers. They love Christ. They are fearless in their testimony for Christ. And one of their passions has been to adopt children. They have 19 children. Four of them are their biological children. The other 15 are adopted from all over the world. And Jill Williams will often tell the story, when people see me out with all those kids, I'll have people ask me, are all these kids yours or is this some kind of picnic? And her standard response is, they are all mine and believe me, it is not a picnic. What a great response. That's what we think of when we think of adoption. That's not what Paul's thinking of. In the Roman system of adoption, what the Romans would do is when they had maybe no heir, no son that could inherit their property, they would legally adopt a fully grown man who would become their son legally and then would be the one who would inherit their property and all of their goods. That was the Roman system of adoption. That's what Paul's thinking of. Now, that adds a beautiful picture to our salvation. Because when we get saved, we are adopted. Not only are we born again, we are adopted by God. We are now fully legal adult heirs of everything that God has promised to us. All the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the inheritance that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1, the inheritance reserved for us in heaven, that's part of that inheritance. But all of the spiritual blessings in Christ, the moment you get saved, you have immediate access to all of that inheritance. What a beautiful truth that is. We do not become children of God by adoption. We become children of God by new birth, by regeneration. We are born into his family, but we become heirs of his by our legal standing as already fully adopted children of God. So it means that as you enter the family of God, your condition is one of a baby that has to grow. But your legal standing is one of a fully grown child that already has access to the full inheritance. That's adoption. So we enter the family of God by regeneration, by the new birth. We enjoy the family of God by adoption. Because adoption means that the moment you get saved, not one moment later, not 20 years later after you've grown so much, but the moment you get saved, you already, as a child of God, a fully grown heir of him, can already start availing yourself of all of the inheritance. Every spiritual blessing in Christ can be enjoyed from the moment you get saved. Wow. You're an heir. You have the inheritance. Although, as a child, just beginning life, as a newborn babe, you still got a lot of growing to do. And part of that growing will hopefully be understanding all the inheritance you have in Christ. So he redeemed us, he also adopted us. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came at just the right time through a miraculous birth to become human just like us. That's my putting into my words what Paul has said here. That's the King John translation. So that's what that is. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. But the purpose of all of that is that he might save us. That he might save us. He came to release you from the condemnation of sin, to place you in his family as a fully grown heir, enjoying all of the privileges of being in his family. You know, the Bible says here that God sent him at just the right time. Maybe today for you is just the right time. Could today be just the right time for you? Could it be that today, for the first time, you've understood what it means to know Jesus as your Savior, to know why he really came to this planet, and today could be the right time for you to trust him as Savior? If you're ready, we are ready to welcome you into the family of God. We're going to stand in just a moment after I pray. We're going to sing a closing song. And as we sing that song, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know for sure that you know Jesus as your Savior, that you understand why Jesus came to die for you, for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, if you've never received him as your Savior personally, individually, has nothing to do with your family, if you've never done that personally, we would invite you to receive Christ today. You say, well, John, how do I do that? Well, it's very simple. From your heart to God, you say you know that you need Jesus as your Savior, and you trust him. You place all of your confidence in him to save you, not in anything you can do. And you can do that right where you are, right where you're standing or sitting. But it would give such great joy to everyone here if you'd be willing to step out, meet me or one of the deacons here at the front, and say, I'm publicly today declaring that I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be one of us, apart from sin, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to give his life for us. I pray, Father, if there's anyone who's not sure of their salvation, that today they would make sure before they leave this building. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.